work in their neighborhoods. And I don't know how many of you read Christianity Today, but the latest issue of Christianity Today has a reference on the cover to Tim Keller defending the faith in Manhattan. And his big he's been actually the Veritas Forum, which started at Harvard, I don't know, maybe 15 years ago, has been sending him around the country to talk about his new book. I understand his new book called Reason for God is now number 7 on the Times bestseller list. And it's really a thrill to see God blessing that work. But Tim was asked by Christianity Today in an interview that they did with him when he was in Chicago with the Veritas Forum. They asked him what were some of the challenges that he was seeing and what does he want to see Redeemer do more of in the future. And what he talked about was that he'd seen, and one of the reasons that he's excited about what Redeemer's been doing is that there's been a great deal of ministry from Redeemer that is directly helping people in New York. And he says, Redeemer has done a lot of things that have really engaged the city and have really helped a lot of people find Christ and have a lot of people connect to the needs of the city. And he talks about the three basic needs of human beings that enable them to be touched and changed by the gospel. The first is social, and the next is personal, and the third is intellectual. That God made us social beings. He made us to have a sense of identity so that we have personal needs that need to be met. And thirdly, we have intellectual needs. And Redeemer's been able to meet. Tim, of course, is extremely gifted in preaching in such a way that answers the questions of people, and that's why his book, Reasons for God, is sort of becoming a publishing phenomenon. But I was intrigued in light of the interview of him in CT to go and look at their website, and I just picked a random testimony from somebody who'd been helped by the Redeemer Diaconate and talking about the way that that church had made a difference in New York. And a woman has a testimony there called, any of you can find this, just go to Redeemer, look under I think it's under Diaconate, and then you'll find testimonies. And a woman said this, it was Christmas time, I was holding the phone in disbelief, listening to this woman speaking in a threatening, icy tone. If you don't send us the money tomorrow, we are taking legal action. And she goes on to talk about the threat of the ongoing phone calls that she got over and over and over from this woman. And then she says this, it wasn't that I did not want to pay my debt off, I had a job, but I just couldn't keep up with the payments. Finally, one friend suggested I call the diaconate at Redeemer. I met with a deacon and a deaconess, and they were empathetic and willing to listen to my tale of woe. I began to feel that someone was willing to bear the burden with me. We began to work on a plan. They arranged with the collection agency for a repayment plan, helped me set up a budget to keep all my other bills up to date, and provided me with food gift certificates to get me through the next few weeks. Over the next couple of months, I met with my deacon and deaconess, and each time I felt so cared for and also accountable to them. As God fed Elijah and cared for him in the desert, he cared for me too. It really gave me hope. Now my debt is paid off. I look at my finances differently. I take them more seriously. I'm a better steward of my money. This whole process has changed my life. I learned that God is a loving God who wants me to have faith in him. That's just one example of a church that is actually we're connected to as a sister church, and they've supported us as we were getting started. And I think it's an interesting illustration of what we're going to be talking about in the sermon today. Much closer to home, many of you have heard of Zarephath Christian Church. They're the church that initially, and I think, I'm not sure about their role at the present with the radio station, whether they're still supporting or whether that's supported by advertising. But in any case, the Zarephath Christian Church, not too far from here, has been also a church that has been just doing wonderfully as they've been involved in the needs of their immediate community. And I went to a seminar on Thursday night with our family pediatrician, who has been, some of you may know that Zarephath has a clinic where people who don't have health insurance can go and get care for free. And is staffed by some wonderful Christian doctors in our area and people who aren't believers yet as well, doctors and nurses. In fact, we have some folks in our church who've been involved with that clinic. But in any case, there was a judge he's the presiding judge of the family court of Somerset, Hunterdon, and Warren. His name is Thomas Diltz. And he was saying what a privilege it was for him, and he was so glad to be at Zarephath because of what Zarephath had been doing for the poor. And he mentioned in particular that there was a woman named Heather Church who came and spoke that evening, and how she'd started something called Safe Harbor. And Safe Harbor is a ministry to people who have, for parents who share custody of a child but don't live together. And very often when people pass off their child or people need a place to see their child and spend time, they look for a place where there's a positive environment, perhaps not too expensive, where they can spend time with a child in a healthy, positive environment. Sadly, sometimes the trade-off becomes a place for fighting between exes and so on, and Safe Harbor is run by a woman who's got a strong background in counseling, and she runs some foster homes here in Jersey. She attends that church, and she has done amazing things. She says that she takes 12 families every weekend at Safe Harbor on Zarephath's campus, and they just take over several rooms at Zarephath, and they have Safe Harbor, and it's 12 families, and it's usually well over 30, 40 people who come to spend time with their kids. And it's just something that the Zarephath people thought, we want to do something for our community. We have some space. We have a physical facility, and we want to use it in some good way. And so they started that. And now the judge at the family court is referring people who are having problems in their, with their taking care of their kids and seeing each other when they trade off the kids. They go to Zarephath, and the judge recommends them when he's telling people what they need to do to have their broken families get help. And it was sort of exciting to me to be both reading the article about Redeemer, to be visiting at Zarephath, to hear this seminar about kids who are getting help. And the woman who leads the Safe Harbor spoke about child abuse and how you can recognize both children and parents who are heading into that. And apparently there's a fair amount of that here in Somerset County, and so it's good for us to know. But when this judge was talking about the church, he was so enthusiastic, and the ministry is blossoming over there at Zarephath. Well, I'm telling you about these other churches, not because I don't think that we can't see some of those same things here, but because I think we can. And in fact, shortly after I visited Zarephath, a person who's a counselor in our congregation who's just recently been licensed called me and said, pray for my new ministry. And I said, indeed I will, because I was so excited about what I'd seen the other night about God using counselors in the church outreach. We'll say more about that later. Crossroads, since the last medical mission in January, has been sort of on a slow surge of excitement about outreach. Many of you don't know, many of you know minimal amounts about it because the folks who come from that outreach team come infrequently. But there's some things that are going on in a subterranean way to make Crossroads more effective in outreach. And we've talked about the Vacation Bible School, new efforts that are being done with that. We've talked about that we're going to have a car wash. We're also going to be doing some visitation to give out food to the poor at Thanksgiving. Different things. And we had a list of about 30 things that we wanted to do. We picked 3 to do this year, and maybe we could do 6 next year. But I sense that Crossroads is on the move to do more things that will be a blessing to our community, and I'm very excited about it. All of this has to do with the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ is a new life that leads to new behavior that becomes part of a radical new society. Jesus Christ's gospel brings a new life that means new behavior that leads to a radical new society. And that leads us right to our text this morning, Ephesians chapter 4. So will you stand with me out of respect for God's word as we turn to Ephesians 4 together. I'll read this text and follow along. Ephesians 4, 17 through 32. So I tell you this and insist on it in the Lord, that you must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the futility of their thinking. They are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. You, however, did not come to know Christ that way. Surely you heard of him and were taught in him in accordance with the truth that is in Jesus. You were taught, with regard to your former way of life, to put off your old self, which is being corrupted by its deceitful desires, and to be made new instead in the attitude of your minds, and to put on the new self, which is created to be like God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry, and do not give the devil a foothold. He who has been stealing must steal no longer, but must work, doing something useful with his own hands, that he may have something to share with those in need. Do not let any unwholesome talk come out of your mouths, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with whom you are sealed for the day of redemption. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as in Christ God forgave you. Then on to Ephesians chapter 6. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This is God's word. Let's pray. Our Father, as we come before your word and before you this morning, we know that your word searches us. It penetrates to the division of soul and spirit. It discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Father, we ask you to use the sword of the Spirit like a scalpel to cut and to excise and to heal and to encourage and to bless and to guide and to teach. Would you come now by your Holy Spirit? May Jesus increase and may we decrease. We pray in his name. Amen. Please be seated. Three pieces of paper I want to make you aware of now as we move forward into the teaching. The first is, of course, this text. But if you have your Bible, by all means, turn there, because there will be some things that I'll refer to briefly that are not in this text, and if you have your Bible, all the better. Second, the sermon outline that will help you to follow the flow of what I'm saying this morning. And then I'm hoping that you have a pink version of this sketch. Do you all, would you wave this at me? Oh, this is wonderful. I'm getting a pink card, and I hope that's not trouble. But great, I'm glad you've got it. So, three principles this morning that we learned from the text that we just read. The first is that Jesus gives Christians foundations to live a radically new life. Jesus gives Christians foundations to live a radically new life. And we see that in 4:17 to 24 that we just read. Now, before I start explaining that, I want to say again to you what I said at the beginning of the sermon last week, that I actually reproduced this, and I have copyright permission to do so, from a book called How People Change. But because I promised to reproduce it exactly as it appears in the book, I can't modify it before I give it to you. But because I think it's not as clear as I would like it to be, I want you to edit it now that you've got it, the same way that you did last week. And between this sort of sun-like illustration at the top that says heat and the cross illustration at the bottom, right in the middle there in the white space, pink space, would you draw a big heart, big enough to put something inside? Just draw a big heart right there underneath the heat sun coming down. And then inside that heart, would you put a big question mark? Go ahead, write it. You know, take a pen, just big heart, big question mark. Because I think that without that being super clear, this illustration is not as powerful, but I can't change it because I made copyright promises. Unless you change it, which is fine. So, we're going to be talking about that. First of all, as we began to talk last week, there's heat that comes. We've talked about how God changes us, first in light of three fixed realities that he gives to us when we become believers in Jesus Christ. First of all, there are three P's. That we're in union with the person of Jesus Christ. We have the promises of God that orient us toward the future, challenging us to avoid sin and offering us hope as we move toward good things. And then thirdly, they're the people of God. And when we are living in transparent, accountable, genuine relationships, as we walk in the light, as Jesus, as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, not just casual, superficial fellowship, but deeper sharing of life. Then we're going to see our lives change. But those three fixed realities, union with a person, holding on to the promises, and fellowship with the people of God, those are like sort of the basic skills of a basketball player. Dribble, shoot. But the problem is, life is extremely dynamic. And that's what the heat represents here at the top of this illustration. Life is coming at you. Life is coming at me. It's coming fast. It's coming hard. And you make decisions every day. That's why the heat comes at you, and the heart should represent your response. What are you going to do when the heat comes at you? What are you going to do when your boss says something that's very discouraging? What are you going to do when your kids rebel? What are you going to do when your parents are unreasonable? What are you going to do when money is short? What are you going to do when the doctor gives you bad news? And all of those things, heat comes at us, we respond, and the way we respond determines whether we move toward the bad route on the one hand or the good route on the other, and the root determines the fruit. It determines what kind of lives we're going to be living. So, first of all, how is it that Jesus gives us foundations to live a radically new kind of life? And it first has to do, we're going to talk about why, there's a fill-in for you, the thorns versus fruit. Why do we produce different kinds of things? Why is it that, what is it about the roots? And we're going to see that the roots have both a why and a what to them. But in particular, why we produce different things has to do with both our thoughts and our desires. Now, the thoughts part springs from the text. If you look at the text that you have this morning, if you look at verse 17 and 18 of Ephesians 4, look at verse 17 with me. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do in the, would you underline these four words, futility of their thinking. Futility of their thinking. And then he goes right on to talk about the intellectual component of their new life, and he says, something's happened for you that has made you different. Formerly, you were darkened. People who are apart from the Lord, the truth of God coming into their life, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them. Now, this is not an intellectual insult. It's just talking about lack of information that people have who don't know the grace and power of Jesus Christ. And there is a cognitive absence that needs to be addressed. And then he talks about, down in verse 20 and 21, how that cognitive need is met when we come to know who Jesus really is and what he came to do and how he can make a difference in our lives now. In verse 20, he says, you, however, did not come, and would you underline these three words, to know Christ. There's an intellectual component. You need to understand something. Surely you've heard of him, and you were taught, would you circle taught, in him, in accordance with the truth, circle truth, that is in Jesus. You were taught with regard to your former way of life. And what Paul is saying is there's a cognitive component to enable you to live in a whole new way. You need to understand things. It's because of our new thoughts that we have the foundations of the right kind of root, that we can behave and respond in conflict and in heat well because we have different kinds of thoughts in our minds. Now, let me give you an example of this. There's a woman named Janie Friedel, and she is, some of you know about her, she's the president of the True Love Revolution at Harvard. And Janie, when she got to Harvard, many people said, you know, you're a growing Christian, don't go to Harvard because it'll kill your faith. And she felt as though God was leading her to go to Harvard. She went there, and when she got there, she found sexual sodom. You know, hookup culture, people get drunk, people have sex, and it's everywhere. And it's so in your face, it's all the time, it's coming at you all the time, that if I don't, that the culture is all promiscuous sex all the time. And of course, those of you who are familiar with secular campuses, that's normal. Even when I was in college, in before the world was born, a long time ago, that was increasingly common. And I remember once going to speak to, I remember my freshman year, 1973, and our dorm advisors got up and talked to us about how to have sex and get handle it and go to the infirmary. And by the time I left, my college had gone co-ed, and there was a guy and girl residence advisors talking about contraception. And it's much worse now. Things just progress. And so Janie Friedel found out that that the culture of promiscuity is so dominant that if you don't say something about it, you're going to be swept along with it. And so there's a verse in Philemon 6 I'll just mention in brief passing. Paul says, I pray that you may always be active in sharing your faith so that you may have a full understanding of every good thing we have in Christ. What he's saying is that as you share your faith, it's going to benefit you. And in my experience, whether it's middle schoolers, high schoolers, collegians, graduate students, if you are active, if you're integrating your faith intellectually, arguing in your classes from a Christian position, writing your papers from a Christian point of view, involved in Bible study, growing intellectually, you're going to thrive spiritually. There's a huge drop-off rate in terms of what happens with high school students when they go to college, mainly because they don't integrate their faith intellectually and they also don't engage the culture on their college campus. Students who do prosper, students who don't spiritually fall away. And it's true in high school, middle school, graduate school, wherever you go. But anyway, Janie Friedel is part of a movement. She's part of what's called at Harvard the True Love Revolution. And there's an analogy at Princeton called the Anscombe Society. And they're both abstinence organizations. And they're very aggressive. And the woman who's sort of known as campus woman of ill repute at Harvard, she's got her own website, and if you have sex with her, she'll talk about it, and everybody knows who she is, and many people know who she is. And she writes about her experiences, and she and Janie Friedel have debated one another. And it's just part of the sexual openness of Harvard, and the woman who's the student, and it's actually an Asian gal, I can't remember whether she's Chinese or Korean, but she's a very gifted Asian student, and she walks around in a miniskirt all the time and stiletto heels, and she's sort of the sex gal on campus. And she and Janie have debated, what's the value of abstinence and what's the value of promiscuity and so on. And there's an article also in the latest Christianity Today called The Rise of the Rebel Virgins. And it's talking about people at Harvard and Princeton and around the country who are part of this abstinence movement, engaged in your face why it's better to live a life of abstinence. As Janie says, it takes a strong woman to be abstinent. And that's the sort of woman I want to be. And in a culture that values women who are bright and thinking and engaged, Janie is a lamp. And one of the things that's interesting in an article I read in the Times about a month ago about Janie was there was a big debate at Harvard between the woman who was promiscuous and Janie. And it was sort of interesting. At the end, they sort of agreed that it was sort of a draw in terms of the debate. But sort of one of the throwaway lines in the New York Times, that great evangelical organ of truth and encouragement, in the Times, there was a throwaway line about, well, it was kind of a draw in terms of the debate, but they interviewed a guy and he said, most guys would rather marry a woman like Janie. A throwaway line. But there's a blessing on those who obey and who seek the Lord. So what I'm basically trying to say here is, when we have let me read to you briefly about what they do at True Love Revolution at Harvard and Anscombe at Princeton, and virginity clubs like these two ground their arguments in philosophical ethics and scientific studies that show the harmful consequences of recreational sex. The list of things undesirable and therefore avoided is long. Diseases, unplanned pregnancies, rape, feelings of regret and alienation, and in some cases higher divorce rates and maternal poverty. Overall, argues the True Love Revolution, casual sex leads to personal unhappiness and social harm, while premarital abstinence ensures better health, better relationships, and better sex in your future marriage. It's really kind of encouraging, great story. You might all like to read that or find it online or borrow it from me or whatever. Main point is, when Christians are in the Word, they're engaged in their culture, whether it's high school or middle or grad or whatever it is, us who are adults and working, when we are in the Word and engaging our culture, we're going to have new thoughts that fortify us to live a new way. That's the first thing. We have new thoughts. The second thing is we have a new will. Again, let's look back at Ephesians chapter 4, the text itself. And what we see in Ephesians 4 is that the wrong desires, the old desires that came from the old way of life, are referred to in verse 18. People had ignorance in them due to the hardening of their hearts. Their hearts, their desires were alienated away from God. In verse 19, having lost all sensitivity, they have given themselves over They have yielded themselves. They've given themselves like worshipers to a deity. They've yielded themselves over to idols and unprofitable ways of living, to sensuality, so as to indulge in every kind of impurity. Then, further down in verse, the new desires which lead to new responses, you are to make to. He says in verse 22, put off your old self, which is being corrupted again by its deceitful desires. That's the will again. And then to be made new in the attitude of your minds. And this is somewhat, you might circle, attitude of your minds. Basically, what Paul is saying here, we don't have a lot of time to go into it, but the main point here is that God's ongoing, gracious, sovereign work in us to recreate us generates in us a willful response. A good analogy is Philippians 2, 12 and 13, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, because it is God who works in you to will and to work for his good pleasure. Because God's at work, we work. And because we've been created, in Ephesians 4, where did I put it? Because we've been created, made new, in verse 23, and the attitude of our minds, we have a new will. We have a new attitude because God has made us different. And as we receive the new life that he's continually imparting to us, and that's constantly revealed, through our choices, good or bad, we are being led to a better way. See, we have to admit that Christians don't always make the right choices. And sometimes our wrong choices become part of God's educational program, where we make our wrong choices and their consequences. And so that's also part of how God grows us up. So the main thing is we've seen here that Jesus gives Christians foundations to live radically new lives. And that foundation has to do first with our thoughts and second with our attitudes. Everyone nod if you understand. Good. All right. Now let's keep going. So Jesus gives Christians foundations to live a radically new life. Second, Jesus empowers us for new behavior. Jesus empowers us for new behavior. So that when the heat comes and we have to respond in our heart in one way or another, we have to go either toward the thorn and the bad root, or toward repentance and trust and love toward God, and the other side, which is the good root, as we move toward one or the other, Jesus empowers us to live a whole new way. Now, it's important to say very briefly that Ephesians breaks down very cleanly. First three chapters are about what God has done for us. You, he made it. Chapter 1, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in every place. All the good things God has given. Chapter 2, verse 1 to around 4. You he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked. God gave you good things. God made you alive when you were dead. God put you in a family, the new man, Jew and Gentile brought together into one new man. God has brought, look around you. This is a very different kind of community. It's people from all over, all different kinds of backgrounds. And that's the one new man. We're in a fellowship where there's love and forgiveness and truthfulness, and grounded in God, and that's the basis of every new thing that we do. So, that's the indicative. God has done something to make us new, chapters 1 to 3. Then there's the imperative. God says, okay, because I've done some things for you, given you every good thing, made you alive in Christ, made you part of a family, now there are certain things I want you to do. Because of what I've already done, because I'm already working in you, chapters 4 to 6, here's what I want you to do to build on what I've done. And Jesus empowers us for a new kind of behavior. And so we see, as we think back, we're headed into actually verse 26 and 27, but we're going to back up and ramp in, because we're going to start with Jesus and the Gospels and then come back to Ephesians 4. When Jesus trained his disciples, he taught them to see that sometimes, not all the time, but sometimes in what they thought were just the ordinary circumstances of life, he could see the devil. For example, Jesus told the disciples in Matthew 16, I've got to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be killed on the third day rise. And Peter came and rebuked him and said, never, Lord, this will never happen to you. And Jesus said what? Get behind me, Satan, right? This is something God wants done, Peter, and if you oppose it, Satan is using your life. Jesus knew, secondly, that when he was arrested, Peter would be afraid and deny him three times, and that he would later regret it. There'd be the denial, there'd be the guilt, there'd be the sort of alienation from God that came as a result of the guilt, and so his lead apostle was going to be compromised as they were heading in to the resurrection and the coming of the Spirit. And so what does Jesus say in Luke 22? He says, Simon, Simon, listen. Satan has asked to sift you like wheat. But I prayed for you, Simon. Your faith will not fail. And when you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers. It's so encouraging because as you and I go through spiritual warfare ourselves, and Satan is effective, we need to be aware. Jesus knows it's coming. Jesus is much stronger. Jesus is going to be with us on the other side. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. He's going to do it. But I prayed for you, Simon, that your faith won't fail. And when you turn back to me, strengthen your brothers. It's just so encouraging and wonderful. But the fear, the denial, the guilt that followed what Peter did were all part of Satan's sifting. His effort to take down a man who had a key part to play in the building of the church. The apostles followed Jesus' pattern here. And Paul says, in this text that we're working on this morning, he says, let's read verse 26 and 27 aloud. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down while you are still angry. And do not give the devil a foothold. That's all we need for now. Paul is saying that when you and I brood over our anger, it gives the devil an opportunity in our lives. Now, Scripture says there's a place for righteous anger, of course. Jesus took a whip and drove the money changers and the merchants out of the temple. And I also think it's interesting, very briefly, to say, when he uses anger here as an illustration of spiritual warfare and demons and Satan, he's interestingly using something that all of us can understand. Let's say he started with money. You know, little children don't understand as much about money, but little children understand anger. I have an image in my mind that will never be wiped away of two toddlers in a sandbox fighting. And one of them, the face was just contorted and clouded with anger because of the injustice of something that was being done. Little, many of you, as we're having this little baby boom, many of you have small children in this congregation. And you know that children understand anger. And teens, as they begin to become independent of their parents, and sometimes the parents may be a little too restrictive, or sometimes the teens, they push the envelope a little too far. But there's anger, right, in that mix. And then, of course, newlyweds. You know, they people get married, and the guy thinks, oh, my goodness, what an awesome, shining lady, and splendid white and brilliant and awesome, and I'll be happy forever. And she thinks, well, this knight in shining armor, he's so wonderful. And then, you know, as after the wedding, and sometimes before the wedding, we realize that the excellence that is in our spouse is somewhat more principial than it is fully developed. And that is to say, we all have great spouses, I know, but they're all getting better than they really were when we first got to know them. I'm in real trouble here. Let me get out of here. So, but anyway, here's the point. Ephesians 4, Paul, when he's talking about spiritual warfare, he picks something that everybody can understand. Anger. Toddlers, teens, newlyweds, we all understand anger. He didn't talk about something that was more elusive. So, the thing about anger is we all face a subtle temptation when we think, well, maybe I have righteous anger. The temptation is that my anger is righteous anger. But your anger is immaturity and selfishness and bad. We tend to justify our own anger, and we see the anger of others. Uh-oh, no, that's spiritually immature, satanic, illegitimate, bad temper. And here's a little diagnostic tool. When your pride is hurt, when you have a malicious attitude toward another person, you want to sting them, you want to cut them, you want revenge against them, these are all warning signs that your anger is inappropriate and evil. Now, a righteous anger wants God's purpose to be advanced among his people. So God gives us a guideline for avoiding a kind of brooding and cultivating of anger that will cause trouble, that kind of destructive bitterness that's going to poison our souls. He says, very wisely, put a time limit on your anger. Verse 26, he says, in your anger, don't sin. Don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. Well, how long will it be? It's around 11:41. How long will it be until sundown here in Somerset County? Another 8.5 hours? So we really don't have long to do it. So if we get angry at one another, supposedly what God is encouraging us is when you're angry, do something quickly. Otherwise what? Otherwise it's going to fester. It's going to breed. It's going to decay, and your soul will be poisoned by it. Do something quickly. Don't let the sun go down. And then he gives the motivation, verse 27, and do not give the devil a foothold. This is extremely serious. When you nurse your anger, either by actively cultivating it, he did this, I'm so mad, I'm going to do these things, and so forth, you review the wrong that someone else has done. Or passively, you just say, well, he did the wrong thing, I'm not going to do anything about it, I know I'm right, but, you know, just move on. No. Anger will still grow in your soul the way crabgrass spreads in your lawn. You need, what it says in Scripture is, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, on us, live at peace with everyone. We are responsible to go be reconciled. What they do is between them and the Lord. Then, when we take initiative to reconcile, says Paul, when we don't take initiative, you've given the devil a foothold, and he will exploit the strains that come in the Christian community. Now, it's important to say that Paul says that we have a responsibility. It's not the devil who produces anger. He says, in your anger, do not sin. He assumes we're going to have anger. In your anger, don't sin. But with the devil has a role only when we don't behave in a righteous way. Understand? The anger is generated as the heat comes down and we make a decision whether to either repent and go God's way or to turn to the thorn and go the other way. Right? And so Satan can tempt you, he can provoke you, he can goad you and poke you, but you have to agree. You have to choose to become angry, and if you don't deal with it quickly, it will fester and Satan will have an opportunity. Brilliant Christian imagination, J.R.R. Tolkien in his trilogy, The Fellowship of the Ring, describes the camaraderie of a diverse group of creatures banded together for a common purpose. Their purpose is to destroy the ring of power in which Sauron, the great dark lord, has invested his evil power. And though these creatures differ in almost every way, racially, physically, temperamentally, they are united in their opposition to Sauron. In a section that's omitted in the movie, it's hinted at in the movie, but it's really not fully there, it's in the book, there's a heated conflict that grows between this fellowship. Axes are lifted, bows are bent, harsh words are spoken, disaster nearly divides this little band. But when at last peace breaks through, a wise counselor, it's actually Haldir, and this is actually should be it's in your outline, right? Let's read this together. In nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. You get it? Let's read it again. I've had a lot of time to think about it. You haven't. In nothing is the power of the Dark Lord more clearly shown than in the estrangement that divides all those who still oppose him. What's that mean? When my sons were both at this high school, I used to say, God wants to use you together. So what is Satan going to do? Very obvious. He'll try to make you fight each other. And if you can be united, if you cannot allow the estrangement that the Dark Lord wants to bring to divide you, then heaven's going to come in your fellowship and he's going to work in this school. So, today the Dark Lord Satan shows his power when there's discord among believers. Brooding over anger is one of six kinds of thorn. Now, see in your outline, there are five more. We'll just touch on them briefly. You have your outline there? And you see, first of all, each one of you must, just underline, put off falsehood. That's a thorn behavior. And then secondly, don't let the sun go down while you're still angry. In your anger, don't sin. Put off falsehood. In your anger, don't sin. Stealing is the third one. You might just underline stealing. 29, don't let any unwholesome talk. You could underline unwholesome talk. Don't grieve the Holy Spirit in verse 30. And verse 31, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander. So here's the point. These are the different kinds of thorn behavior that are going to come when we don't realize God's given me a new way of thinking, God's given me a new will, and I can choose to go toward the good root when the heat comes. And then, secondly, on your outline, this is so encouraging. As you and I learn to yield our lives to God, as we increasingly say, okay, I'm not going to be angry, I'm not going to. What I said was an exaggeration, wasn't true. Would you please forgive me for exaggerating? Because what I said really didn't happen. What really happened was this. Or, where are they? These unwholesome talk, stealing. I'm not going to pilfer office supplies from my employer. As we increasingly, in every area of our lives, respond to be truthful, honest, kind, rather than angry people, our lives change in every area. And so, he renews, as I yield to God, he renews my whole life. And there are several fill-ins here. Look up here for a minute. I have an impossible task. I'm 2 minutes over already. I'm trying to give you a sermon on 3 chapters of Paul that's so dense and so rich. And so I put a lot in the outline so I can go a little bit faster. But let's try to listen fast together, and I'll try to get you out of here real soon. Okay, so let me give you the 6 fill-ins that really go from Ephesians 5 all the way through Ephesians 6. They're general principles of conduct, sexuality, speech, attitude toward money. The next fill-in, engagement with the world. How do you relate to people outside the body of Christ? Third, interaction with God and believers. How's your spiritual life going? And then fourthly, behavior in marriage. Number 6, parents and children. Work relationships, supervisors and subordinates. And so what he's saying is, as you, in these areas, learn to respond in fruitful kinds of ways, in ways that go toward repentance and trust in God, your life is going to be changed in the way you work, the kind of parent, the kind of spouse, the way you handle money, the way you handle your speech. In every area, your life is going to change for the better. It's a thrilling promise. So then, first 2 points we've seen, and we're going to rush to the end here now. Jesus gives us Christian foundations to live a radically new kind of life. And second, Jesus empowers us for new behavior. So where do we go next? Thirdly, Christians are called to bear fruit in the context of cosmic struggle. Now, last week, you may remember, I talked about indwelling sin in Romans 7. The part of what prevents us from responding like good fruit, like moving toward the good root of trusting God and repentance, is our indwelling sin. It's what G.K. Chesterton called the rhino and the restaurant. And he said, if a rhino came into a restaurant, I'd be the first to stand up and tell him he had no authority. He had power, he didn't have authority. And indwelling sin in your life and mine is like that rhino. But this week we're learning about something different that causes us not to respond well to the heat. And that is not our indwelling sin. That's the fact that there's spiritual warfare. There is personal evil in this universe. And that's helpful to know. Because sometimes we're in trouble because of our sin. And sometimes it's not our sin at all. It's just the darkness and it's Satan's work around us. And that is helpful and encouraging when you're struggling. So, one analogy that I found helpful recently is in our family a few years ago, we had a cupboard where the Cheerios and the Total and all that stuff would fall out of the box. And in the summertime, when the doors were open, the screen doors were not as tight as the storm doors, there'd be a little trail of ants that would find its way in to the Cheerios cabinet. And so it got terrible. We had days where there'd be 40 or 60 or 80 ants in there, and we had to take decisive steps and put a little poison down and put all the Cheerios in these plastic containers and so on. So the thing is that ants are attracted to waste food. I've been preaching up here on a Sunday morning. Now, there are 2,500 students, several hundred teachers and staff in this building, and so it's hard to keep this place clean enough, not food around. So they're not only ants, but they're mice in this building. And I've been standing up here on a Sunday morning, and there'd be a mouse who will do a sort of a little pulpit response and come forward and then go out the other way. But it's just because this building is hard. It's an older building, hard to keep clean. Ants are attracted to waste food. Mice to spoiled food. Rats are attracted to significant rot. And a theologian who teaches at Asbury Seminary in Kentucky says it this way. Satan and the evil spirits, when we welcome, when we harbor, when we don't take active steps to clean out the things that could spoil and rot in our own lives, the things of the world, the things that are sinful and wrong, anger, attitudes toward money, attitudes toward other people, whatever it is, if we harbor those things, other forces are drawn. other persons become involved when we make it known that our heart is a place where those things are welcome. So, and this third and last point, what we're talking about is that Christians are called to bear fruit in the context of cosmic struggle. Now, this is both exhilarating and challenging because it puts our daily lives in cosmic perspective. And all the great theologians who write about Ephesians say, at this point, this is the sort of summit and culminating challenge of the book. Have any of you ever seen Henry V? Henry V? Shakespeare's Henry V? Oh my goodness. There's an illustration that will not go over too well. But anyway, there's a great speech in there that I won't quote to you, but the St. Crispin's Day speech. You know about it, even though you don't know it, because the greatest British naval hero, Admiral Lord Nelson, said, I have the privilege to be the commander of a band of brothers, which comes from Shakespeare's Henry V. And Steven Spielberg, who directed that wonderful movie that many of us have seen, A Band of Brothers, is stealing from Shakespeare. But in any case, in Henry V, in Henry V, there's a big battle, and the forces of England are terrified, and what Henry does is he calls them all together, and they're scared they're all going to die. And he challenges them that on the day of the battle the next day, it's a moment of opportunity. It's a moment of destiny. It's a moment when every Englishman now in bed will later curse his luck that he was not here to battle with us on Crispin's Day because something awesome and amazing happened. And so, that's why books and naval heroes pull on that speech, because it's a very galvanizing, exciting speech. Paul here in Ephesians 6 is doing that. He's saying, okay, your marriage has got to be this way. Your kids have got to be this way. I want you to handle your work relationships in these ways. Here's how you handle money. Here's how you handle sex. Here's how you handle anger. And by the way, this is cosmic. By the way, Satan is involved in this, and the angels are involved in this. And what you do with your anger, either to seek reconciliation and renewing of the body, or to harbor it and to allow fissures and cracks and division to come in the body, what you do has cosmic implications. The devil and demons and the Lord King of Heaven and his angels are watching what you do with your temper and your money and your marriage and your parents and every part of your life. This is ultimately important. So what happens? Let me close with an encouraging story. What happens when a man or a woman decides, well, you know, I'd kind of like to give my marriage to God, my career to God, my money to God, my anger and so on. I want God to have it all. What's going to happen then? When I was at Zarephath this past week, John and Alita Eck are two physicians over there that I've had the privilege of knowing for about 20 years. Recently, they started a free medical clinic. I just mentioned that at the beginning of the sermon. They have a free medical clinic over there. And what happened was, all kinds of people who don't have health insurance come to Zarephath to get health insurance, to get medical care. And one day there was a Muslim family that came, and it was the Muslim time of prayer, and the father, who wasn't getting care, but his wife and children weren't inside the clinic, he began to do his prayers on the Zarephath Christian Church campus. And so Dr. X's phone began to ring. He said, maybe we have terrorists on the campus. He said, no, it's okay, I know the family. And what he said, the standard way we share the gospel around here is that when people come to our clinic, sooner or later they say, why do you do this? Why do you give us medical care and medicine and your time for free? Why do you do this? And recently, this Muslim man said all those things to Dr. John Eck. Said, why? Why do you do this? And they've answered the question so many times, it just came right back to me. He said, well, the reason we do this is because God loved us, and God has forgiven us for our sin, and he's shown us love in a million ways through Jesus Christ. And he loves not only me, but he loves you. And he wants you to know his love and forgiveness. And part of the reason that we're doing the medicine is so you see a greater reality behind it, which is the love of God. The Muslim guy looked at him and he said, Allah be praised. Jesus be praised. And God bless America. Now, I would parse the theological precision of that doctrinal statement. However, undeniably, something powerful is happening there. When you and I decide to give our lives to God, things far greater than we understand and expect are going on in the invisible spiritual realm around us. As we close, we're about to take the offering, and the worship team is going to lead us in song. I just want to say, as I said before, there are a lot of new things coming here at Crossroads. New things in the worship service, new things in the small groups, things that are new, and I really can't share with you because they're not appropriate to share publicly yet, but exciting things are happening in our church. And what is most important is for us to be saying, number one, have I yielded? I'm going to give you, there are three questions that are in your outline. I'll give you two more before you get to those three. The first is, where is God in relation to me? Have I yielded my life to God? First of all, most important question. Have I accepted His love and compassion and forgiveness for me? Second, am I willing to throw my lot in here so that I'm supporting the fellowship and I'm supporting the concert of prayer and I make time in my fellowship, in my schedule, so that the things that God is doing here are advanced through my life? Now, you don't have to do it here. Go somewhere else, but we'd like you to stay here. But the point is, when you amalgamate your life with the wider work of God, powerful things that happen that you can never do alone. Let's pray. Fathers, we prepare now.